wanted to find a way to allow atheists to come out of the closet, speak up, and we wanted to do it in such a way where we stripped the power from religious institutions that instill fear into people by showing that we're not scared of this supposed unforgivable sin.
I deny.
Definitely deny
the existence.
Deny the existence?
The existence
of a Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
His Holy Spirit.
So, see you in hell.
Those are some of the voices of those who have taken the blasphemy challenge online. Key to the blasphemy challenge is the denial of the Holy Spirit. Some of them get around to denying the Father and the Son as well. Have they rightly understood? They're trying to commit, openly, consciously trying to commit what is usually called the unforgivable sin. You find it there in Mark chapter 3. You find it in Matthew chapter 12. What does Jesus mean when he talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as a sin that is never forgiven? We're going to sort that out here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. No, we'll take an hour to do it. I think it might take that long with your questions and your comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. How do you know you've committed it? If you've committed it, can you simply go online, film something for YouTube and say, there, I committed the unforgivable sin. See you in hell. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller will be our guest. Then, in the second hour of the program, yesterday we heard a news piece about a church in Grapevine, Texas, which is more or less Dallas. Pastor Ed Young Jr. thinks that the church needs to be out on what he calls the bleeding edge of marketing. So what did they do? They gave away Super Bowl tickets to bring people into church. We had some lively conversation with our listeners on whether that was a good idea or not. One of our listeners said, look, if they're preaching the gospel, then it's not such a bad idea. So we thought, why not review the sermon that Super Bowl ticket recipient heard when he went to Fellowship Church in Grapevine, Texas, and won his tickets? Did he hear the gospel? So we'll review the sermon by Pastor Ed Young coming up in the second hour of the program. And then in the third hour, what are we doing in the third hour? Lots of things in the third hour. Audio open lines, picking up on the Super Bowl theme. There was an Indianapolis church that canceled its Super Bowl party due to NFL copyright laws. And someone spent some time in radical Islam. We'll hear a Hannity and Combs interview with that someone, author of the book My Year in Radical Islam. Then in the last few minutes of the program, we have a regular listener and supporter of Issues, Etc. His name is Roger Worley. You might have read about him in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. He was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame. We'll take some time to congratulate him there in the last few minutes of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's author of a Bible study on the unforgiven sin. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. You know, we did this Bible study as a marketing ploy ourselves. We figured talking about the unforgivable sin would just draw the crowd.
How'd it work?
Well, not so good. Although the Lord's people love to hear his word, and so they, of course, gather to hear it, and this unforgivable sin is part of our Lord's words for us, so...
A couple things before we get started. We need to thank you because your congregation is co-sponsoring our nationally syndicated edition of Issues, Etc., Sunday Night Issues, Etc., there in Denver, Colorado. And I think we debuted last Sunday night. How did it sound?
Oh, it sounded great. No, the thanks is to you guys. I mean, your show, you know, is a gift to the church wherever it's heard. And I think it's going to be great for all the churches here, not just the Lutheran churches, but all the people that tune in to hear the Lord's word and the comfort of the forgiveness of sins. I mean, it's just fantastic to have you guys here. I was giddy all night listening to the show.
Well, I was giddy because about a week or two ago, I had a chance to lay eyes on you for the first time in person. We happened to run into each other up in Casper, Wyoming, where I was doing some speaking.
My wife loved your sermon that morning, and she was wondering if you would have it reviewed on air.
Did they record it?
I don't know. You could preach it again, and we could just stop you in the middle of your sentence.
Yeah, I know. I preach without notes, so I don't know if I could reproduce it. It's hard to say.
We did hear Jesus. Jesus for us. That was great.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. At least I get it once. One time I get it right.
Yeah.
Well, you've probably heard about this Blasphemy Challenge website, and there are kids, I think probably nearly 1,000 by now, most of them kids, who go onto this website and record a little YouTube video where they renounce the existence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if these kids really believe that in this blasphemy challenge, have they committed the unforgiven sin?
Now, I don't think that they have done the sin that Jesus talked about in the gospel, but it might just be that the Lord would give them credit for trying. It's a horrible thing to see some of those videos where you have these young children denying the existence of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I heard one that said, "I deny the existence of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Zeus." Which shows kind of what they're getting at. It's simply a denial in the existence of anything supernatural, of anything beyond the material world. Just kind of arrogant, in-your-face atheism, which in itself is dangerous, but it's not exactly the kind of blasphemy that Jesus is speaking of.
During your days in evangelicalism, I know you have a history in that. Did you ever worry about having committed the unforgivable sin?
I don't remember worrying about it. You know, it's evangelicalism is such a mixed bag. You know, some sins are treated seriously, some aren't. I was thinking about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that most people have to be completely uninterested in it because their view of God is just that he's this really nice guy. And it's an interesting thing when you want to treat sin with a seriousness, but when you have such a casual, nonchalant, Jesus is my buddy, God is like a cosmic beanbag that however I sit in him, he molds to my character to make me feel comfortable. If you have this idea of God, then you really can't be as worried about sin as the Bible wants us to be. So, you know, there was a, I remember the idea of being despairing over my own sinfulness when I was an evangelical, which was often. It was never met with the forgiveness of sins, the declared absolution. It was either met with something like, well, you better try harder next time not to sin, or, well, you shouldn't worry so much about it. God is more happy-go-lucky than that. Both of those are wrong, though. But no, I never myself struggled with the idea of the fact that I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I don't know if there are a lot of people out there that do. Perhaps there are. I know there used to be. You read all the old pastoral care handbooks, and they all have a chapter about how to speak with people who think that they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and how to deal with that.
All right. Then the rule of thumb that I was taught, you may have been exposed to it as well during your seminary days, was if you think you've committed it, if you're worried that you've committed it, don't worry, you haven't. What's behind that little saw that we pull out every once in a while when we want to talk about the unforgivable sin?
Sure. Well, that's really useful. Jesus says that he will send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness, so that being convicted of sin, worry about our own sinfulness, is itself a work of the Holy Spirit. So that if someone is worried that they've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then they haven't. That worry in and of itself is proof of the fact that they haven't. Those who have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit apparently would be completely hardened to any of the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's really what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's a hardening of oneself against the Holy Spirit's work. And so there would be no remorse or repentance over sin.
Do we have any I know we have the words of Jesus twice in the Gospels where he warns against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But is there anyone in Scripture that we can point to and say, there's someone who's committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I think if we take the context of Jesus' words, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, we can see that Jesus, when he says this, is indicting the Pharisees. So if we want an example of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we can look and see what the Pharisees were doing. Those particular Pharisees on that particular day, what they were doing when Jesus had come around. And there's two ways to approach it. First, we want to pull the context of Matthew 12. Matthew 12 is where this is explained most fully. And so I think if we can seed our discussion there, it might be helpful. And in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew makes this comment. He points out that Jesus is going around healing people of all of their sicknesses and illnesses and all of these sorts of things. And then he says, the reason is that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved one in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. And it goes on to quote Isaiah 42. That's the first of the four servant songs in Isaiah. But there's that note in there. The Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, that he will put his spirit on his Messiah, on the Christ. In fact, Messiah is just Hebrew for anointed, and Christ is Greek for anointed, that Jesus is the one who bears the Spirit. This, if we continue tracking down through Matthew 12, we see the same thing in Jesus' conversation. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, who do your sons cast them out? But then in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So not only did Matthew tell us that Jesus is doing his miracles of healing by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself says it. Now, so if you hold that thought in your mind, let's track the context of the Pharisees as well. The Pharisees can continue to see Jesus, his preaching and his teaching and his miracles, and they know that in these acts, Jesus is manifesting himself as the Son of God and as the chosen Messiah, and they know it. They know that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet his teaching is completely messing up their gig. They've got a good deal there, being Pharisees in Israel. They're the cream of the crop, and Jesus is always, he's casting down their doctrine. He's drawing them back to the Scriptures. So they're adamantly, purposefully resisting his work and the things that he's doing, and they're coming up with a plot to turn the people's hearts away from Jesus. So already back in Matthew chapter 9, they're claiming that Jesus is doing his miracles by the power of demons. And then in Matthew 12, they do it again. So the Pharisees come along and say that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebub, by the devil, while Jesus is truly casting him out by the Spirit of God. So Jesus then says, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, when you say that my work, which is done by the Holy Spirit, is done by the devil, this cannot be forgiven.
Why can't it be forgiven, or why isn't it forgiven? Is it because God's stingy with his forgiveness? He only forgives certain things, other things? He just says, no, that's just too bad.
Right, like John would preach when he sees Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world except for this one sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No, that's certainly not it. Walther, C.F.W. Walther, Pastor Walther, who was the first president of the Missouri Synod and first pastor professor at the seminary there in your town, he wrote The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, where he had different theses. He would argue he was teaching on Friday nights. He was teaching the seminarians about Luther's pastoral theology, really. And the second to last thesis he has is about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the law and the gospel are not rightly divided. If someone says that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven because of its magnitude, this is how we're always tempted to think about sin, that one sin is a lot worse than the other, and this sin must not be forgiven because it's really so bad. But that's not the case. We see that even from the words of Jesus when he says the blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That's him. Blasphemy against Jesus will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would not. If this was blasphemy against the person of the Holy Spirit, then it would be the same as against the person of the Son of God. It would be the same as blaspheming Jesus. But when Jesus points this out, this difference between blaspheming him and blaspheming the Holy Ghost, then we have to push a little bit deeper and say, why? Is this one much worse than the other? And the answer, I think, comes, Luther again can be our teacher on this. In his little tract against the heavenly prophets, he says this little line that's really informative. He says, we have to distinguish between the way the forgiveness of sins is won and the way the forgiveness of sins is distributed. The forgiveness of all sins is won for all people through Jesus' death on the cross. That's where he makes atonement. That's where he dies for all sin. And there is not one sin that is not covered by Jesus' death on the cross. But the forgiveness of sins is distributed through the work of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, in the distribution of the sacraments. Third article stuff. We say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins comes to us in by the working of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Church, that is, the preaching of the gospel and the distributing of the sacraments. This is why, then, the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit remains unforgiven, because it is precisely resisting, speaking against, and turning away from those means that God uses to deliver the forgiveness of sins.
So first you rightly understand, according to Scripture, what the office and the work of the Holy Spirit is. Then you can answer the question, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit?
Right, that's exactly right. The Holy Spirit comes to turn men to repentance and to faith and to deliver the promise of the forgiveness of sins. It's because forgiveness comes to us in a promise that we grasp hold of it by faith. This is really important. If the Holy Spirit would give us forgiveness in the form of a banana, then we would be forgiven by peeling and eating. Or if he would give us the forgiveness of sins by a chair, we'd be forgiven by sitting down. But the forgiveness of sins comes to us in the form of a promise. And so we grab hold of it. We have it by faith, by trusting, by believing. So there is no other way to get a hold of the forgiveness of sins than by faith. Faith alone is that which apprehends the forgiveness of sins. And so resisting the Holy Spirit, cutting off the working of faith in man's heart, this makes getting hold of the forgiveness of sins absolutely impossible.
So is it too simple to say that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of which Jesus speaks there in the Gospels is in fact nothing more than, and nothing less than, adamant unbelief?
Yeah, that's if that's not the case, it's at least a step in that direction. Unbelief is the sin that simply refuses the forgiveness of sins. And so if someone remains in unbelief until the end, that's it. There's no forgiveness. Perhaps when Jesus is speaking here of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he takes it a step further, where that unbelief, that it's a speaking against the Holy Spirit, and the person who does it knowingly, willingly, that they know and they are convinced of the truth of the Lord's word or of the forgiveness of sins, and yet still publicly turns against it. But I think that unbelief and adamant unbelief is the first step down the road to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the unforgiven sin, give us a call. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 6th of February, talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us right here in the studio, issues@kfuo.org. In about 25 minutes or a little bit more, we'll start the second hour of the program reviewing a sermon on happiness by Pastor Ed Young of Fellowship Church in Grapevine, Texas. That's the church we talked about yesterday that, as an attendance prize prior to the Super Bowl, gave away Super Bowl tickets to at least one of their, wasn't a parishioner, just a lucky visitor. Did they hear the gospel when they were there? Or did they just leave with nothing more than Super Bowl tickets? We'll find out when we review the sermon that was preached that very Sunday. All right. We need, it seems like a couple things are fundamental for rightly understanding what Jesus is talking about. First of all, the connection between Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, the connection between faith in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the nature, the true nature of hardened unbelief.
Yeah, that's right. And that's a great point. If we can get our head around all three of those things, I think we'll be right there. This is a terribly difficult text. I was reading what St. Augustine said about it this morning, and he said something like, this is the most important and difficult passage in all of the scriptures. And as I've been continuing to study it and work it out, I think that's really true. I mean, it is a terribly difficult thing. it almost, it keeps, no matter which way you kind of come at it, it seems to always come back to the teaching of election. And I found that different churches' take on the unforgiven sin is very similar to their take on the doctrine of election, which is really an amazing kind of coincidence. But that's right. If we start out first by saying, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with Jesus? And then what does the Holy Spirit have to do with faith? And then how can man be a complete reprobate? How can he reject this working of the Holy Spirit? Or how can he not do anything but reject the working of the Holy Spirit? These are all factoring in here. The first idea, with Jesus being the bearer of the Holy Spirit, this, for me, is the most interesting part of the text. That Jesus, because he is both God and man, by the union of the two natures into the one person of Christ, he himself, even according to his human nature, can work all sorts of miracles, and in fact he does. But in this text we see that he's working miracles not by his own divine nature, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. I was reading Martin Chemnitz on this, who really delves into it, and he loves this idea, because he'll trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were given the Holy Spirit in complete fullness, and they were possessors of the Holy Spirit. But in the fall into sin, man lost the Holy Spirit. It did not completely dwell with man. It couldn't because of the sinfulness of man. But in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, again, is possessed in entirety and in completeness by a man, by the flesh of Jesus. Then Chemnitz points out that this fulfills the prophecy from Joel, which Peter preaches on in Acts, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into all flesh. And the reason why the Holy Spirit can be poured out onto all flesh is because Jesus took all of our flesh upon himself and forgave it. And so in the incarnation of Jesus and in his bearing the Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit is restored to all people. This is absolutely wonderful, and it is of a great comfort that Jesus is not just true God, he is also true man, truer than any of us men born sinners are. And in him we see all the good things that the Lord gives to us.
When we come back from this break, we'll take your phone calls and your email on the unforgiven sin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. I know you got questions about it. And although I think we've covered the bases pretty well here in the first part of our conversation, maybe you still have those questions. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as we come to you live this Tuesday, the 6th of February, issues@kfuo.org. Pastor Wolfmiller is author of a Bible study on the unforgiven sin, and we'll tell you how you can get a hold of that on the other side of the break as well. Now, when we come back, here's another passage, as if the passages from Mark and Matthew are not difficult enough. Here's another one from Hebrews. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Is the writer to the Hebrews talking about the unforgiven sin? We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
During the 20th century, there was a fierce battle in most American church bodies over the authority of Scripture. Doubts were raised over the miracles in both the Old and New Testaments. One of those battles took place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is titled, A Seminary in Crisis. This resource details the battle between liberals and conservatives on the Concordia Seminary faculty in the early 1970s. You can find out more about A Seminary in Crisis on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. A Seminary in Crisis is written by Dr. Thomas Zimmerman, one of two surviving members of a fact-finding committee appointed by the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. J.A. O'Preuss. A Seminary in Crisis, 1-800-325-3040, or our website, issuesetc.org.
Democrats say funding of embryonic stem cell research is at the top of their agenda.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Now that they have control of Congress, Democrats plan to make a bill that would force taxpayers to pay for embryonic stem cell research, one of the first pieces of legislation they put forward this year. Newly elected House Speaker Nancy Pelosi says a measure similar to the one President Bush vetoed in 2006 will be voted on during the first 100 hours of the 110th Congress. The good news? Democrats may now have the majority, but they may not have enough new votes to override a veto.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Hi, Christian here. I feel bad. I hurt. Mommy and Daddy are tired because I'm crying all the time. I keep them awake at night. They talk about me. Mommy says I have a fever. They talk about getting a tooth. What's a tooth? I don't know what's happening to me. All I know is I hurt. Do you big people ever hurt? Do you ever cry because it hurts so bad? Do you wonder, why do I hurt so much? Nobody explains it. What's happening to me? Opa and Oma are at my house. Opa said, Christian, don't try to figure it out. Opa thinks some people try to find God in every little event of life. Opa says, don't. God is always with us. But Opa says, we can't explain God's every way. Trust God and don't try to explain it. I wonder, if God did tell me why I hurt, would it make a difference? Maybe someday I will know. Now I don't know why it hurts. I know Daddy and Mommy love me, and that helps. I am Jesus' little lamb. Loves me every day.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Talking about the unforgivable sin or the unforgiven sin, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored a Bible study on the unforgiven sin. You can read it on the web at hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Let's go to Jean, who's been patiently waiting in Edwardsville. Hi, Jean.
Hi. Regarding this blasphemy challenge thing, the other day when you had that on, it just made me so sick in my innards. I feel like these, especially the young, you know, as you get older, I guess there's no excuse for that, but the younger ones are playing Russian roulette with the God of the universe, and it just scares the heck out of me. I wondered, is there any mercy? Well, first of all, have you determined yet if what they're doing is the unforgivable sin?
Okay, stay on the line there, Jean, because okay. I know you got a second question.
Yes.
Pastor Wolfmiller, someone goes on the internet and does this, are they committing the unforgivable sin?
No, I don't think we want to. I don't think we ever want to make that claim. I think we want to leave that to Jesus to decide. we never want to say that someone has so completely hardened their heart that the Holy Spirit is completely has no room to work, no ground to till in their hearts. But it is certainly a fearful thing. What they're expressing, though, is more a lack of belief in deity altogether, not necessarily the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We see when the Pharisees are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it's not a denial of the supernatural. In fact, they're saying that Jesus is working by the devil. And so it's not a denial of all supernatural things altogether. It's rather saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of demons, and they do it knowingly. It seems to me that this blasphemy challenge is simply the expression of unbelief, the arrogance of atheism, which seems to find fertile ground in the adolescent mind, this kind of rebellious spirit that not only wants to rebel against parents and teachers, but all authority, including the sense of a divine, which they see as an authority.
Gene, second question?
It still is sin, though.
Oh,
I mean,
absolutely.
No,
yeah, right. It's horrendous.
Right.
It's a horrendous sin. That's right.
Okay.
I think Jean had a second question there, though, but we'll get her back if she needs to come back. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issues, etc@kfuo.org. Okay, here's a passage that troubles an awful lot of people if they've read past the Gospels and said, okay, I don't know what Jesus means by the unforgiven sin, but Hebrews chapter 6 says, if someone has been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, sounds like a Christian to me. And then they fall away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance because they crucify again the Son of God and put him to open shame. Is this a parallel passage?
Yeah, I think we do want to understand it that way. The scriptures are putting before us in these texts the idea that that a person can in this life reach a state which in which their heart is so hardened that the work of the Holy Spirit is of no effect. Paul talks about Pharaoh and his hardened heart. The writer of Hebrews talks about that here and again in chapter 10. John in his first epistle in the fifth chapter talks about the sin unto death, which we should not even pray for. That a person can reach such a state of manifest hardened unbelief that the work of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace then has no effect. But I do not think that we are given to judge that. That if someone has reached this state, it is not up to us to say then that we will not preach the gospel, the law, and the gospel to them. We will not tell them of God's wrath and God's love. We leave that to God and do what we've been given to do, which is to preach the gospel to all nations, to be ready in season and out of season. And so we never want to pass judgment ourselves on someone who we might fear has committed the unforgivable sin.
Well, Scripture does not teach once saved, always saved. But does this Hebrews passage or the passage on the unforgivable sin somehow teach once lost, always lost?
No. We live a life of repentance. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that our whole lives be lives of repentance, so that we're given to daily drown to sin and rise up to newness of life. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, so that we know that in our own lives we are tempted on every turn by unbelief. The flesh never rests and is always in collusion with the devil. And the world and the Lord's Christians are always sinning and then being convicted by the Holy Spirit of that sin. But we want to listen to that conviction of the law. We want to continue to know that that even though we are sinners, the Lord has the solution for that sin in the cross of Jesus. Now, this text in Hebrews 6 is saying that once you're a Christian, you can lose your salvation, and you can get stuck in that lost salvation. But again, I don't think it's for us to make that make that decision when someone has reached it. You know, though, people perhaps say, well, that's a scary thought. The law is always has the threats of the Lord's judgment, and the law is always scary. And this passage in Hebrews 6 is certainly a text of law. But this idea of once saved, always saved, which the Calvinists are always trying to support, the perseverance of the saints, is really actually quite a bit more terrifying than the idea that you can lose your salvation. The Calvinists say that once you're a Christian, you can never be a Christian. I mean, you can never fall away. You can never be an unbeliever. But you ask a Calvinist then the question, well, what about so-and-so who looked a lot like they were a believer and then became an unbeliever? And their answer is, you know, Todd, the answer.
Well, yeah, they never really were.
Yeah, and so then just a couple more questions exposes the hidden doctrine of despair of eternal security. You say, well, did they think they were a Christian when they really weren't? And they have to say, well, yeah, I guess they did think they were a Christian. And then, and this is then the kicker, well, do you think you're a Christian? I mean, this idea of eternal security takes away all security of salvation, because there's no way to know if your Christianity is sincere or not, and you're spending all your time trying to prove it's sincere by your works or whatever.
So it throws you back upon the once saved, always saved, throws you back upon either your own sincerity or your own works. Either way, it's the same thing.
Always inside of us, not outside of us. This is what happens when you lose the means of grace, the external word, the preaching, the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. If you lose that, then you've always got to be looking somewhere else for the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is the terrible thing that Calvin did. Remember when he said, well, the gospel can go out to be preached to all people, but the Holy Spirit only works in the elect who are hearing it. So now you disconnect the preaching of the gospel from the work of the Holy Spirit. And then all that matters in the end is the work of the Holy Spirit in the elect.
It just occurred to me that according to that teaching, if that teaching were true, it would be impossible for anyone to commit the unforgivable sin, because the Holy Spirit wouldn't work on someone who would fall into adamant unbelief because they're not elect.
No, that's a great point. No, it's true. I mean, this is terrible. When everything is predetermined in the eternal counsel of God, then nothing actually means anything. So it's impossible to sin or believe or do anything at all. I mean, you're completely, I don't know what an example, you're just a rock sitting there, and God will either toss you into his good basket or his bad basket.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy calls from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi. I know someone who has a perspective of once saved, always saved. It's probably more from a Baptist perspective. And this person has, you know, discussed theology with myself and my husband. And then we've seen this person come to the conclusion, or he has stated that he no longer feels, he feels like when his conscience bothers him, he feels like it is Satan trying to make him feel bad, and that God wouldn't want him to feel bad. And since he's had this opinion, we've seen over the last couple years this person do things that he once condemned as sin, but now since he's free from his conscience bothering him, he's able to, you know, do other things that I don't think in the past he would have done. And when he feels bad about them, he just wipes it away as Satan trying to make him feel bad. So he never confronts his sin. And what do you say to someone like this who claims to be a believer and goes to church?
It's a great question. Thank you, Kathy. Brian.
Boy, this is, you know, this whole question of the blasphemy challenge and the unforgivable sin, and this question that of this gentleman here really points to the difficulty of distinguishing law and gospel. We know what the law is, God's commands. We know what the gospel is, the things that Christ has done for our salvation. And so that's simple. But figuring out how to push them across to people is a great difficulty, the highest art of a theologian.
Does it have something to do with what you said before, which is the life of the whole life of the believer is one of repentance, and if it is in fact one of repentance, is it also one of ongoing, continuing forgiveness? Someone who won't listen to their conscience or to the clear word of God's law that pricks the conscience not only denies their sin, but but is, at least for the time being in their unrepentance, cutting themselves off from any opportunity for forgiveness.
Well, that's exactly right, because they figure they don't need it anymore. And even our confessions warned against this. When you have the doctrine, the once saved, always saved doctrine, it's going to send you one of two ways. Either you figure you are saved, so there's nothing so bad you can do to get out of it, and then you start living a licentious life, which is dangerous. Or, on the other hand, you figure once saved, always saved, and you're not once saved, so there's no way you can get in. So either you're locked in or you're locked out. If you're locked in, you live however you want. If you're locked out, you despair. Both of these are wrong. First of all, the despair is wrong because we know that the Scriptures were written to give us the comfort of the forgiveness of sins. Paul says in Romans 15 that these things were written that through the patience and comfort of God's holy word we might have life. So we know the right doctrine will deliver the comfort of the forgiveness of sins. On the other hand, we also know that the Scriptures were written that we would repent of our sins and live rightly before God. All Scriptures inspired by God and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training up in righteousness. So this gentleman that I believe Kathy mentioned is denying that use of the Holy Spirit, teaching him, correcting, rebuking, and training, which means he has a false doctrine. If you've got a false doctrine, you've got a false God, which is not good.
Have you ever feared that you've committed the unforgiven sin? Give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, our guest, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. Brian, let's deal with that other passage that you mentioned briefly, 1 John 5, where the apostle talks about a sin that is not unto death and a sin that is unto death, and the sin unto death, he says he doesn't expect anyone to be praying regarding that sin. What, sort that out for us, if you would.
Yeah. If any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For then the sin is not unto death. There's a sin unto death, and I say that he shall not pray for it. 1 John 5:16. That's another difficult passage. Walther takes it up in his lecture to the seminarians, and he says this is a passage that can teach us, but that we cannot apply because we, unlike the apostles, unlike Jesus, and unlike the apostles, do not have the gift of discerning spirits. So it's impossible for us to determine on this side of judgment if someone has committed the sin unto death. But it makes a distinction here. Now, the church used to have this distinction about mortal and venial sins. Mortal sins were then considered sins unto death, sins that could not coexist with faith, and so damning sins. Venial sins, on the other hand, were sins that could be forgiven and overcome by repentance and by doing penance. Luther takes those terms, and he really actually kind of twists them on their head, puts them on their head. He says in his Heidelberg Theses, the Heidelberg disputation was a year after the 95 Theses in 1518. And he says this, and this might take a little while to unpack. This is the 12th Theses. In the sight of God, sins are truly venial when they are feared by men to be mortal.
What does that mean?
Well, what it means is the difference between a sin that's damning you and a sin that's not is how you regard that sin. So that if we see a sin that we commit and we think about it, it's not that bad. It's just a little sin. It's just a little lie. It's just a little thievery. It's just a little adultery. It's just a little murder or whatever it is. If we think thus about our sins, then we make our sins to be mortal sins. In other words, we don't repent of them. On the other hand, if we see our sins, no matter how insignificant we might think they may be, and we realize that they are deadly and damning in the sight of God, that if we break one part of the law, we break the whole law, then considering that sin so serious actually undoes the seriousness of it through repentance and the forgiveness of sins.
But it is the grace and it's not that the sin changes size or somehow I can change the nature of sin by how I think of it. It is, in fact, that repentance that goes along with faith in the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. This is how God regards our sins.
That's right. That's right. And so that God regards every sin as equally hideous. In the sight of man, sin has different degrees. So it's a lot better if you come and steal my jacket than it is if you come and kill me. I would rather you take my jacket. So in the sight of men, sins have different degrees. But in the sight of God, each and every individual sin is equally damning. When we know that, then, when we know the depth of our own sin, then the only way out, this is the key, the only way out of our sinfulness is through the death of Jesus. If we know that every single, the tiniest sin that we commit, in our own perspective, when I say tiny, the smallest thing that we do isn't in itself worthy of the fires of hell, then we see that the only solution for our sinfulness is the blood of Jesus. Or to put it another way, when we see Jesus on the cross dying for our sins, then we know that every single sin that we commit, every actual sin, and even the sin that we are, our original sin, our sinful nature, that is so repulsive to God that it took this solution, this Son of God dying this horrible death, to save me from it. So that we treat our sin with an extreme seriousness, and that we're quick to repent of them. Of course, it's not repenting of sins that gets forgiveness. It's Jesus' death on the cross. But we don't want to...
But repentance is the exercise of faith.
Exactly. Repentance, of course, has two parts. First is sorrow over our sin, and the second, which is the big part, the main part, the big cheese here, is faith in the promise of the forgiveness of sins.
So a Christian who says, I've put sin behind me. My occasion, I have very little occasion to repent anymore because I very seldom commit any sins. What's going on there?
I put sin behind me. You might as well say I put Jesus behind me, because if you cease to be a sinner, then you cease to need a Savior. Jesus came; He did not come for the righteous. We got to be careful when we consider ourselves to be righteous. Christ came to save sinners. And so we always consider ourselves sinners in the eyes of God. It's who we are. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We make God into a liar, so we always confess our own sinfulness, precisely because that's exactly who Jesus died for. His cross is for sinners only, for no one else. Now, it's a dangerous thing to think that I've put sin behind me, that I've become perfect, or that I don't need forgiveness, or this sort of thing. That kind of arrogance and pride is to become a god unto yourself. It's to need no Savior.
And then perhaps another example, and tell me if this is also verging on this unforgivable sin. Someone who would say, oh yeah, I sin, but their regard for God's word, and I'm thinking here about those... at least in the church that we can see, this sometimes applies to entire denominations that have so grievously ignored God's word in matters of law and gospel, who deny cardinal teachings of the Christian faith like the Trinity, either in practice or on paper, who have erred so far doctrinally that one can only look at these church bodies, these congregations, and say, they no longer fear God, period. Is this another form of this adamant unrepentance?
Yeah, that it really is. I mean, look, we have in the scriptures the Holy Spirit speaking to us. I mean, Jesus says at the same time he says he's sending his apostles, he says he's sending the Holy Spirit. And so in the apostolic word, we have the very words of the Holy Spirit, the same as in the prophets. The prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that when we resist the Lord's word, when we turn our minds away from it, then we are resisting the Holy Spirit, which is doubly bad because a lot of these churches claim the Holy Spirit as they are resisting Him. They'll say the Holy Spirit is teaching us. He's saying a new thing. He's doing a new thing in our midst, or however they say it. So they're giving the Holy Spirit credit for their own resisting of the Holy Spirit, which is a doubly ugly thing. But of course we have the example of St. Paul, who says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a murderer, but I did all these things in ignorance. And so the Holy Trinity still had a place for him in his church. I don't know how much of this is being done out of ignorance, and how much of this false teaching is being done out of malice. Luther, you know how Luther talked about this in his preface to Galatians, or in his Galatians commentary. He said, you got to make a distinction between the dog and the child bitten by the dog. Both are affected with false doctrine, but one is the one biting, teaching the false doctrine. The other is the one being bitten. And so we console the child while we kick and throw rocks at the dog. So we got to make this distinction between those false teachers who need to have need to be chased out of town versus those dear saints of the Lord who have been bitten by these false teachers and deceived by them.
With only 1 minute, finally, what do you say to a listener who says, Pastor, I know what you've been talking about, but I've done it. I've committed the unforgiven sin. My sin is too big for God to forgive.
If your sin is too big, then your Jesus is too small. Luther wrote a letter to Melanchthon that said, let your sins be bold, but let your faith in Christ be bolder. If Jesus is just saving our little sins, our small sins, then he is a small savior. No, our sin is so great that it took the death of the Son of God to die for them. And his blood covers every sin ever committed. Now, there is nothing more true and more sure and more certain than this, of Jesus' love for us and of his winning forgiveness for us. And so if someone is afraid that they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we say, look, that fear in and of itself is proof that the Lord would have you to believe the gospel and to trust in him. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And there is no doubting or a questioning of that. If you believe, if you're baptized, you will be saved. And that is the Lord's sure promise to all of us.
And I think what they say next in church is, grant this, Lord, unto us all.
Amen.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's author of a Bible study on the unforgiven sin. Find it at hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org. He's also a recent graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. To find out how they're preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors, just like Pastor Wolfmiller, for the 21st century, give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or just find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Brian, it's always a pleasure. Nice to see you recently. Thank you very much for your sponsorship of the national program there in Denver. Make sure to pass our congratulations and thanks along to the other congregation that's helping us out there. And thanks for being our guest.
You got it. Hey, if you find out about any local churches giving away Super Bowl tickets, let me know.
Thank you. That would be next year's Super Bowl, I assume. Super Bowl tickets now, if you still got them, and probably not worth much, except as souvenirs. Well, when we come back from this break, you know that church that was giving away Super Bowl tickets? Or at least a pair of Super Bowl tickets? As a attendance prize? We talked about it yesterday, and some of our callers said, well, you know, if they were really preaching the gospel, the good news, the word of God, to those people who came for the tickets, then they don't see anything wrong with it. We started thinking, what did they preach? What did Pastor Ed Young Jr. preach on that Sunday? We'll hear right after this break, and we'll do a sermon review.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.